great. So that's 1:2-0, 1 Peter chapter 5.
Right, I'll assume everyone's more or less found it then. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties onto him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With help of Silas, who I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Thank you very much. Well, please do keep that open. We're going to be looking at this final part of 1 Peter. We've been looking at it this year, and today we come to the end. And Peter reminds us of why he's writing. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." And this is why Peter's written. He's writing to Christians who are struggling as Christians. They're living as scattered exiles in the world, waiting to go home. They're suffering from those around them. And so Peter writes this to remind them of God's grace and to urge them to stand fast in it. So let's pray that as we look at this final section, God would give us grace to do that this morning. Let's pray. God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Our Father, we come to you this morning humble. Humble before you and humble as we open your words. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. Please open our hearts and make them soft. And please help us to listen and respond to what we hear. And Father, we pray that as we hear these words, you might remind us again of your true grace, and you might help us to stand fast in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this term at school, my son Daniel's been learning about dinosaurs, and he's been fascinated by them. And he's been wanting to know what they're like, what they would have sounded like, and most of all, what they ate, if they might eat him. It's kind of an awe of them. And last weekend, we'd heard that at Woolerton Hall, they had a dinosaur exhibition. And so we headed up to have a look at some of the dinosaurs. And there's a picture of Woolerton Hall overrun. They turned the gardens into a dinosaur park, not quite like Jurassic Park. But they're scattered through the bushes. And as you walk past them, they start to move and make noises. And the first one really made Daniel jump. And if I'm honest, I've always found dinosaurs interesting, but I've never found them that scary. I don't know about you. Seen Jurassic Park, but they seem so distant, so unreal. It's hard to remember that these kind of animals walked on the earth. But as I stood below the T-Rex, that one there, as it moved and roared, I think I found a bit of a new respect for that animal. I knew it was a lump of plastic, could see the wires going into it, but for a moment, got a glimpse of what a terrifying predator that animal was. Well, in our passage this morning, we meet another predator, a predator that's far more fierce, far more dangerous, who's far more able to do us harm than a T-Rex. One who, if we're Christians this morning, has got us in his sights and whose ambition is to do us harm. And one who I suspect we often give little thought to, who feels a bit distant, a bit unreal, maybe quite tame. Look at verse 8 of our passage again. Peter says this, "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Now, in 1 Peter so far, the devil's been behind the scenes. But now, here in chapter 5, Peter begins to talk about him. And he shows that behind our suffering, there is an enemy who is out to do us harm. You see, the devil is no Halloween joke. He's a real, dangerous enemy, a hungry lion who's out to attack us, the sheep in God's flock. He'll come at us in our suffering. He'll roar at us in our struggles. And he'll do all that he can to drag us away from God and his people. And so with an enemy like this, we need to be ready to face him. We need, verse 9, to do what Peter says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. And so in our passage this morning, Peter shows us how we can do that. He gives us two ways that we're to resist the devil. So let's look at the first one now. We are to stand together. That's the first way. And as Peter addresses these Christians, he begins by speaking to their leaders. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them." As a fellow elder, Peter urges these shepherds to guard God's people. Just as a shepherd's job is to look after sheep, their job is to look after God's people. God's entrusted to them his precious sheep, and it's their responsibility to watch over them, to watch over them as spiritual shepherds who lead them through life. And I think Peter begins in verse 1 by speaking about Christ's sufferings and glories is to remind them that their job is to lead these people along Christ's path, to lead them through suffering now, helping them to find their way through it and urging them on and strengthening them when they're weak, to lead them through suffering. But then, as this book has shown again and again, to lead them to glory, to help them keep on to the end, to feed them with God's word, to defend them from the enemy, and to help the sheep get home safe. And as God's people here this morning, we need good shepherds. We need people who can lead us along Christ's path. And as Peter continues, he shows us what these people are like. He gives us three hallmarks of godly shepherds. And the first thing that God's shepherds must be is that they must be willing as they lead. Look at verse 2 again. "Not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be." You see, these shepherds don't serve against their will because they have to. They're not pressed into it. They serve because they're willing. Caring for God's people is never just a task to get done so we can move on to something else. It's a responsibility to embrace. And so we need leaders who won't just do the minimum that's required, but who will pour themselves out for others. Who won't just feed us on scraps, but will give us the very best that they can. People who won't resent the role, who won't do it reluctantly because no one else will, but people who love the sheep and serve willingly. Second, they're to be sacrificial. Verse 2 again. "Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve." You see, these shepherds don't use their service as a cover-up for seeking to gain something for themselves. They're not feeding off the flock. They are instead feeding the flock, putting aside their desires in order to serve the sheep. Caring for God's people is never to be done for what it gets the person caring for them. We need leaders who serve, not because of what they get out of it, but because they're eager to give without looking for anything back in return. We need people who don't just do it for the kick they get out of the power or the boost it brings to their ego or how it makes them feel fulfilled, who do it when they don't gain anything at all, who'd rather sacrifice themselves for the sheep rather than sacrifice the sheep to serve themselves. We need sacrificial leaders. But third, we also need leaders who lead by example. Verse 3, "Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." These leaders are not to be domineering. They're not to use power or position to achieve what they want. Instead, they're to use their example to humbly lead those entrusted to them. Leading God's people is never to be done in pride. And so we need leaders who won't use authority to try to control us. Leaders who won't use power to try to make us be what they want. But leaders who recognize that they themselves need to be led. That verse 4, there's a chief shepherd who leads us all. And as they serve under him, set an example of what it is to follow Christ. We need leaders who are willing, who are sacrificial, and who serve by leading by example. And I'm sure as we think about the leaders we know, those that we've encountered in our lives, we can think of good ones, and I'm sure we can think of bad ones. But isn't this leadership that we want? Aren't these the kind of leaders that we need? Leaders who truly love us. And if we're to walk on Christ's path, we need leaders like this. And as elders at Beeston Free, this is what we've been called to. To shepherd this church family along the path to glory. And to do that without being reluctant, without resenting it, without seeing God's people as a burden that keeps landing on our plate, but rather to serve the people that God's entrusted to us. We're not to do it for what we can get out of it. We're to do it to give, not to gain, but to pour ourselves out for God's precious people. And as we lead, we need to remember not to use our position or to try to manipulate people with power to get people where we want them to be. But rather we're to lead by example, to keep our eyes fixed on the chief shepherd and to help others follow him. Now, I've been addressing the elders, and as I've looked at these words this week, I found them hugely challenging. I know that as I look at my heart, as I look at my life, there are so many ways in which I fall short of these things. And I'm sure on behalf of all the elders, we apologize for how we fail to love you well. These are things that we would long to be so much more. And so can I ask this morning that you pray for us? Would you pray for God to grow these things in all who lead at this church so that we can lead you well, so we can care for you the way Christ wants you to be cared for? But I also want to apply this more widely this morning. Maybe thinking of any capacity that you lead in, maybe in the church, maybe in the Christian Union. You see, this is the leader that God wants you to be. A leader who does it not because you must, not because no one else will if you don't, but because you want to serve the people God has given into your care. A leader who's not doing it because you get appreciated for it or feel fulfilled, but rather is eager to serve, even if that's unapplauded, even when it's unnoticed. And to be a leader that seeks to lead people on, not using power, not trusting strategy, not trying to treat people like assets, but to keep looking to Christ, to set an example of what it is to follow him, and to help others to walk on the same path. That's the leaders we're called to be. Now, when our Prime Minister, Theresa May, came into office, one of the first things she did was to remove George Osborne from her cabinet. He was the Chancellor for the Exchequer. And it's been said that one of the reasons she got rid of him was because she felt he treated politics too much as a game. She felt that he'd forgotten that he served real people with real lives. Now, I don't know, but apparently, at his dismissal, Theresa May said this: "It's not a game, George. You need to show more humility if you're ever to be Prime Minister." Now, maybe that was true, maybe it wasn't, but it's definitely true of any leadership responsibility in the church. It's never a game. One day, verse 4, Peter tells us that we will stand before the chief shepherd. We'll give an account of how we've looked after his sheep, and he will care how we've done it. And he will reward those who've cared for his people well. And so now, although it may be difficult, although it may be costly, although at times it might feel very unfulfilling, this is work that the Lord Jesus Christ prizes, that he has an unfading crown for any who've looked after his sheep well, for those who've looked after his sheep well. And so this morning, as Beeston Free, let's pray that we might keep growing leaders like this. Let's keep praying that we might be leaders like this and that we might send leaders like this. Because if we're to stand together, if we're to face our enemy and resist him, we need humble leaders who will serve willingly and eagerly and humbly. Now, Peter addresses the elders first, but after addressing them, he turns to address God's people, the flock, in verse 5. Let's read that verse again. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Now, as Peter speaks to these people, he calls them younger. And he's probably not speaking in terms of age only. We see that the things in verse 2 and 3 that leaders are to be are not based on age. They're based on character and maturity. And so who Peter is addressing here are those who are not being set apart to lead. Those who are part of the flock and probably were younger in the faith and probably younger in age as well. And as Peter addresses the congregation, verse 5, he calls them to submit to their leaders. As members of God's flock, they're to recognise that God has given them shepherds to care for them. And they're not to push off that leadership to try to do it on their own. No, they need to recognise that they need to be led. And they've got to stay with the flock. And they've got to willingly put themselves under the leaders that God has entrusted them to. And this morning, that's the same for us. Verse 5, we are to put ourselves under the leaders that God has given to us. And we're to do this, verse 5, Peter says, in the same way. In the same way as our leaders lead, we are to follow them with a humble mindset. And so this morning, whether we're being led or whether we're leading, whether we feel like a shepherd or a sheep, we all need to remember the chief shepherd of verse 4. That before anything else, we are following him. And in his flock, leaders need humility, recognizing that they're sheep, and members need humility to accept the leaders that he's given. And so in this church family, God wants humble shepherds, but he also wants humble sheep. And so can I ask this morning, are you a sheep that wants to be led? As you think of your leaders, are you quicker to list out their faults or to praise God for their strengths? Are you quicker to play back their errors and mistakes or to pray for their growth in the areas you know they need it? As they say things that are hard to hear, do you pull back from the flock or do you push in closer to get the help you need? As they make hard choices, are you a sheep that wants to go your own way or are you one that's going to stick with the flock? Now, I'm not saying we're to follow anyone. I'm definitely not saying we're to have no voice in church. But we're called to do all we can to help our leaders to lead, to make their hard job a joy, not a burden. We know they'll never be perfect, but we're to pray for God to help them to lead well and to commit that as long as they're following the chief shepherd, we're going to be behind them. We're going to be following. So Peter speaks to the elders, he speaks to the flock, and finally he addresses them all together. Verse 5 again, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. You see, humility is to be at the heart of every relationship in the church. Whoever they are, whatever their role is, these believers are to be clothed with humility towards each other. And Peter shows us why this must be. He takes us back to the Old Testament and quotes from Proverbs in verse 5. You see, he talks about pride. And as we're proud, our pride doesn't just set us against each other. It sets us against God. Because God opposes the proud. And the reason God hates pride so much in his people is because it contradicts so much with who he is. You see, throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, God shows that he is a God who loves to give favour to the humble. He's a God who pours out grace upon grace into the lives of sinners who deserve nothing. He's a God who draws near, who stoops down to serve, and who most supremely clothed himself with humility in becoming a man, in living, in dying, in saving us. And so as those who owe everything to him, he calls us to bear his likeness, to clothe ourselves with humility. Now, the word here for clothe could be translated fasten on or strap on. And as the devil prowls around us as God's people, one of his best tactics is to get at our relationships. That's how so many churches struggle, in relationships, to drive the flock apart by turning us against each other. And that's why we need to fasten on humility. We need to strap it on. It's like our armor that protects us against him. And it doesn't sound like very strong armor, does it? But humility really is. Because it's humility that enables us to admit where we've failed and to ask forgiveness and to save a relationship. It's humility that helps us to make the first move, to seek out reconciliation when it wasn't our fault at all. It's humility that gives us the courage to admit that we can't do this on our own, that we need other people, and to seek out help, to ask for others to come in and to serve us. You see, it's humility that stops us fighting on our own, that makes us fight together, not against each other, to join shoulder and shoulder against the real enemy, the devil. And so, Beast and Free, if we're to stand together, we need humility to permeate into every relationship we have. We need it strapped on at every point of our time together, because it's the armor that protects us against Satan. It's the glue that holds us together. And so it's essential for us. So let's pray for humility so that we can stand together. So Peter says, stand together. But second, he shows us that we need to stand firm as well. And in the remaining verses, he shows us three ways that we're to go about standing firm in our faith. And the first we see in verse 6 and 7, we're to stand firm by accepting our suffering. Let's read those verses again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, throughout this letter, Peter's encouraged these believers to see God's hand in their suffering. And as he speaks about God's mighty hand in verse 6, he's picking that theme up again. He wants them to be clear that the suffering they're facing has come from God's mighty hand. That God hasn't just allowed this to happen. As we saw last week, he has willed it to happen. That God hasn't been caught off guard and been unable to stop it and just say, I wish I could have stopped that from reaching your lives. No, God has brought it in to their lives. And although it may look like the sufferings come from people or from their circumstances, ultimately, Peter says, verse 6, it's come from God's hand. Now, this is a hard truth to comprehend. It's difficult for us to get our heads around how that works, but it's so vital for us to believe this morning. Because as we suffer, we'll get no comfort from a God who's not in control. At best, we'll get sympathy. But a God who rules in our suffering, a God who has a mighty hand, well, he can bring us hope. And so as we suffer, Peter says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Don't resist his hand. Don't push it away, but place yourself under it and accept the suffering he brings in humbly. And for us this morning, as his hand presses down on your life, as painful as that feels, know that that is the safest place to be. Because under his hand, we can be confident that there are no accidents. There are no mistakes. There's no unnecessary suffering. But there's always a plan. There's always a purpose, even if we can't see it now. And under his hand, we can be certain that there's always a future. We can know that he's got our eternal goods in his sights. And that's what he's doing. Because verse 6, in due time, God promises to lift us up again. And so as we suffer now, we've got to trust God with our suffering. We've got to humbly accept it and wait in hope for him to lift us up. But as we wait, we're not to be passive. Look at verse 7 again. Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You see, God doesn't expect us to suffer all alone. He doesn't tell us just to be silent and take it. He invites us to come to him in our suffering, to cast all our burdens on him, to give all our anxiety to him so that he can bear it for us. You see, God is not just a God of power, a distant God who's got mighty hands. No, he's a God who cares for us, and he wants us to know that. And when God says he cares for us, these aren't just empty words. This isn't just some kind of hollow consolation to make us feel a bit better. No, God really means this. Because the mighty hands that press down on our life are hands that know what it is to be humbled. In Christ, those hands were pressed down onto a cross, were driven through with nails, were scarred for our sin. Why? Because he cares for us. Because he cared for us in our sin. And as a God like this, there is no one more qualified to care for us in our suffering. Because our God is not a God who's distant from suffering. He knows what it is to suffer far more than each one of us will ever suffer. And if he cared for us like that in our sin, how much more can we be confident that he will care for us in our suffering? And so this morning, because he cares for you, he invites you to cast your anxieties on him. There's nothing too big for him to care about. There's nothing too small for him to bear. If it worries you, he's interested. If it makes you anxious, he wants to know. Whatever it is, he asks you to give it to him so that his nail-scarred hands might bear it for you. We need to accept our suffering. But a second way to stand firm is we need to resist our enemy. And here Peter gives full attention to our enemy and speaks about the devil in verse 8. And he describes him as a roaring lion. Now, I've never seen a real lion, maybe in a zoo at some point, but never seen a lion doing its work of hunting. And maybe you've seen the David Attenborough documentaries, various different parts of the world, but lots of lions in them. And they show just how dangerous a predator a lion is. As they hunt, they stalk a group of animals. They wait patiently, following them, waiting for the right moment. They know they can't take on the full group at once, and so they wait to get one on their own, a weaker one, an older one, to catch one off guard. And they pick their target, they circle in, and they show no mercy. And this is how Peter says we're to view the devil. He's like a lion prowling around us. And as he looks around the flock, he's looking for sheep to devour, watching, waiting until there's someone on their own to separate from the shepherds and then to go in for the kill. And although we've seen that God has a purpose in our suffering, here we see that the devil has one too. And his desire is to use our suffering against us, to lead us into sin, to destroy our faith, and to turn us from God. And when faced with an enemy like this, we must be ready to fight against him. And so Peter shows us how. In verse 8, he says we're to be alert and of sober mind. We need to know our enemy and be ready to stand against him. Now, one of my friends from university carried out part of her PhD in California. And during her placement, she was warned that mountain lions had been seen on the university campus. Now, that's not quite what you get in your inboxes at Nottingham University. But the university told her how she was to stay safe. And went to go out alone, not to go out at dawn or dusk when they hunt, and to make sure you were ready to call someone if you saw anything at all. Now imagine having been warned like that. My friend just dismissed the advice and carried on like before. Just ignored the lions and went out at night as if there was no danger. That would be stupid. But don't we do that so often with the devil? especially in our culture today. It's so easy to dismiss him. It's so easy to underestimate him and carry on as if he wasn't there at all. Now, I wonder, imagine if you're like me this past week, he's had very little airtime in our thoughts, very little airtime in our prayers. Now, I'm not saying that we need to become preoccupied with him, that we need to see him in everything, but we're not to be complacent. We're not to let him catch us off guard. Because by following Jesus, verse 8, the devil is now our enemy. By following Jesus, you've made him your enemy, and you ignore him to your peril. He's a roaring lion. He's got real teeth, real power, and his ambition is to do harm. And so you've got to be alert. You've got to be sober-minded and prepared for his attack. And as he attacks, Peter tells us what to do. Look again at verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You see, Peter says, remember that this enemy is the enemy of all God's people. Throughout time and across the world, he's opposing God's people. And as that enemy, he's not an enemy to cower from. He's not an enemy to run from or live in fear of. But he's an enemy that we can resist together. Because in Christ, although he roars, although he prowls, he cannot do us any harm. Because he's already been defeated. He's held on the leash. And if we stand firm with our faith in Christ, we can resist him. And so that's what Peter calls us to do this morning. That's what God wants us to do as Satan tries to get a foothold in our suffering, to resist him. And perhaps for you, it's his lies that you need to resist as you suffer. As he whispers in your ear that God's not good, God's not there, he's not able to help you, he doesn't care, or he wouldn't have let this happen. Well, as Satan sows seeds of doubt, resist him. Speak back in faith and tell him that God is good. He does care and he's with you. Like Jesus, stand on God's word and don't let his lies get any root in your heart. Or perhaps for you, you need to resist his temptation to sin as you suffer. As he tells you that you're having it hard, and you deserve better from God, and sin can give you what he won't give you. As he tells you that the pressure you're under, you don't need to look out and love others, and it's okay to take it out on those close to you. As he tempts you to sin, stand firm in your faith. Fight to find joy in Christ and not in sin. Or perhaps for you this morning, you need to resist him as he tries to isolate you in your suffering. As he turns you in, as he pushes you away, as he makes you bring down the shutters and push others out, as he tries to get you on his own, as he tells you they don't care, they can't help, they won't understand, resist him. Stand firm in your faith. And as he tries to drag you out of community, in faith, push in. Get with the people you need to be with and ask for help. And as a church family, as brothers and sisters, as the devil prowls around us, we've got to have each other's backs. We've got to make sure that nobody just quietly fades off the radar, that there's no one who just slips out of God's flock. We've got to keep our eyes open for each other. We've got to keep our hearts open for one another. We've got to keep pushing ourselves into each other's lives. We need to help each other stand firm. We need to resist our enemy together. So we're to accept our suffering. We're to resist our enemy. And finally, as we close, we need to hold on in hope. And verse 6 to 9, Peter's explained what we're to do. And now he tells us what God will do. Let's look at verse 10 again. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And this is our hope and our confidence, that soon God himself will put everything right. And although now following Christ may well mean suffering in this life, God tells us that in just a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace will restore us and bring us safe to his eternal glory. That although now the devil prowls around us like a roaring lion, and we may well feel intimidated by him, in just a little while, verse 11, the God of all power will silence him forever and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. You see, a day is coming when God will come through on all of his promises and when he will finally bring us home. And when he does, he won't delegate that job to anyone else. No, verse 10, he himself will come to restore us, his people. He'll show he didn't forget us. He'll show he never abandoned us when he himself comes to take us to be with him. And friends, this is our hope. This is our future if we stick with Christ. That soon it's God's mighty hand that will crush all our enemies and that will make suffering seem like a distant memory. It's his loving hands that will heal our wounds and wipe the tears from our eyes for the last time. It's he himself who will beckon us into glory, to be with him forever and to find rest in his presence. And this morning, if you belong to him, if you're one of his precious flock, this is what he says to you. He says, hold on. Hold on, because I'm coming for you. Don't give up, because you're coming home soon. Yes, now you have to suffer, but I'm with you. And soon, in just a little while, I'm coming to put it all right. So hold on. Wait in hope. And so, brothers and sisters, as we wait for him, let's stand firm together. Let's keep our eyes fixed firmly on our chief shepherd, who has promised that he's going to get us home. Let's stick to his path now as he leads us through our suffering. Let's hold his hand as he helps us to fight against our enemy. And let's anticipate the day when our exile will be over, and when, having led us all the way, with a smile, he'll throw open heaven's door and welcome us home. Friends, that day's coming. So let's hold on in hope and let's pray for grace to stand firm together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth in these verses. Thank you that you are a God who meets us in our suffering, who has a purpose in our suffering that cannot be overcome by anyone and not by the devil himself. Thank you that as we entrust ourselves to you and humble ourselves before you, we can be truly safe. And we pray, our Father, that you would give us grace to walk on Christ's path, to go through the suffering of this life, and to wait eagerly in hope for eternal life, to live as exiles now, and to long for the day that we come home. Please lift our eyes again to Christ our shepherd and help us to continue to follow him another week as we wait for him to return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.